Open your Bibles, please, to Hosea chapter 11. We're going to be finishing up in Hosea for those of you who are new with us, or for Mike and Adina, who just got here from Germany. Hey, guys, good to see you. Welcome back. We've been going through the minor prophets. We're going to go through a couple of more, and then we're going to start a study in Isaiah on Sunday mornings, and I believe we're going to be starting a study in Genesis on Wednesday nights. So prepare for that. We are going to finish up Hosea this morning in chapter 11. Today's the 10th of September. We know that tomorrow is 9/11. And 9/11 was a great tragedy for our country. It showed us how much our enemies really do hate us and the extremes to which they will go to bring harm to us. But it also showed us how our defenses were compromised, that we weren't prepared, that we should have known, we could have known, but we didn't because our attention was on other things. And, you know, I could say, and I think it's true, that's the nature of compromise. When we start to put our attention on other things that we think are more important than what really is, somewhere along the line, we're going to get hurt. And certainly that's what was happening in the Northern Kingdom. 750 BC, Hosea comes along, and he prophesies. He really does this work from 750 to even 716 BC. So the Assyria has come in 722 and taken the northern kingdom off to the other nations, and Hosea is still on the scene. And there had been great compromise in the northern kingdom at that point. You know, I think that we need to look at ourselves as we go through this passage this morning, and we need to ask some serious questions. There's a tendency in every single one of our lives, none of us is exempt from this, to allow a certain hardness toward the Spirit of God to come into our lives. That we resist listening to Him, we resist the things that He's saying to us. We're afraid to go there, if we're honest, because the softness, the sensitivity that He would love to have in us, we've said, no, I don't want that. And I want a hardness. And sometimes we'll say, Lord, make me sensitive. But really, that's a matter of me choosing to be that. God's not going to make me sensitive. It's up to me to allow Him to do that. There's a fruitfulness that He desires our lives to bear, that there would be fruit born in our lives. And yet, for many of us, and we all go through this, so don't feel, if I'm saying this and you're feeling picked upon this morning, you're not being picked upon. I'm not looking in your windows. You know, I'm speaking of myself. There's a barrenness in many of our lives. We don't allow Him to bear fruit in our lives. Too often we settle for other things rather than the truth. That's called compromise. And we compromise in areas that have to do with our worship or our walk, our work. I don't mean where we get our paycheck. I mean what we're called to do for the Lord. Those are the things, in a lot of ways, that actually Hosea was talking about 2,700 years ago. Nothing's changed because people haven't changed at all. It's important that we look at ourselves. You know, I went to a reunion. I might have told the story before. I went to my 30th reunion 4 years ago, 30th high school reunion. And, you know, a lot of my friends weren't there. They're probably in therapy. And, but, you know, a lot of other people were there and they remembered me. That's a weird thing, going to a reunion. Now, if you've just only recently graduated from high school, you know, you'll go to your 10th reunion. Not much will have changed, and all the cliques will be the same, you know. You'll go to your 20th, and by then, people are really getting fat and, you know, going bald, getting gray, all that stuff. You know, you go to your 30th, it's a very interesting experience. And so, you know, I went, and people said, oh, yeah, I remember you. How you doing? I'm fine. You know, where are you living now? Well, I live over in Pennsylvania. I'm in Bucks County. Oh, great. What do you do? Well, I'm a pastor. A what? I'm a pastor. Of what? I mean, they knew me the way I was, you know. They knew what I was into. They knew that they, of all people, you know, least expected to be a pastor, that would have been me, right? It's important that we recognize the work that God is doing in our lives and the work that He's been doing in our lives. Plato says that the unexamined life is not worth living. That's true. We need to examine our lives. Too often we're satisfied with just going along to get along. Just going along. Got my ticket to ride, going to heaven, nothing else matters. That's not true. That's not true. And in many ways, Hosea is bringing up these points here this morning. We think sometimes that heaven is a socialist utopia, that we're bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, all of my sins were paid for, and I die, I go to heaven. Well, that's true. And yet Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, it says there, it talks about all the things that are going to change, and there'll be no more sickness, and there'll be no more crying, and there'll be no more pain, and there'll be no more death. That's wonderful. And God will wipe every tear away from our eyes. Why would there be tears in heaven? Why would there be crying in heaven that he would have to wipe away? And I suspect it's going to be because of the regrets that we have for the way that we lived here in the light of his glory, when we recognize all the opportunities he gave us, all the power and the gifts and the abilities that he already wired us with, that we denied for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, whatever long it was. And we'll recognize everything that we lost as a result of that. Oh yeah, still saved. Salvation's a gift. It's important that we examine our lives. And I think that's one of the benefits of going through here. Very often as we go through the Old Testament, especially after the kingdom's been divided and Hosea does this for us, we see, you know, the northern kingdom is called Israel, southern kingdom is called Judah. But very often one of the tribes' names, Ephraim, becomes the name of the northern kingdom. So very often when Ephraim is referred to, the tribe of Ephraim, it's really the northern kingdom that God is talking about. Ephraim in Hebrew means fruitful. And what he's saying to them is that you're no longer fruitful. You've become barren. There are thorns in the soil. You know, it's interesting. Jesus said the same thing. He says that the seed by the sower, you know, is cast on these four different soils. And one of them, in one case, the seed falls on the thorny soil. And certainly the seed germinated, it took root, and it began to grow. But the thorns in the soil choked the life out of the plant. And he said people are like that. Some people who believe are like that. He said the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the life out of us. How true that is, right? That's, in many ways, that's the American soil. Because we have so much. And in many ways, that was the Northern Kingdom soil. Because they had so much already that they didn't appreciate everything that the Lord had done for them. It says over here, and I ask you to look at chapter 11, but one verse in chapter 10 is very important. He talks about them. Ephraim is, you know, is to be Ephraim, supposed to be fruitful. He says in verse 12, he says, "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap the fruit of unfailing love." It's all a pun on this word, Ephraim. He says, "Break up," now NIV says unplowed, but the King James, "break up your fallow ground. Seek the Lord," he says. "Break up your fallow ground." Many of us have allowed the ground in our lives to go fallow. We're not allowing him to do that work in our lives. John the Baptist said that. Produce fruit that's in accordance with repentance. He says if you say you've repented, then there should be evidence in our lives, is what he says. And certainly that's true of us. If we claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ, there should be evidence of that relationship in our lives. And so he says in chapter 11, verse 1, he says he expects change. Otherwise, he must be just. He says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son." And certainly, you know, you saw the movie. He called Egypt. He delivered Egypt out of the hands of the cruel slave masters in Egypt. He called Israel out of the slave masters in Egypt, away from Pharaoh. It's also, if you remember, it's also used in Matthew chapter 2, when Joseph and Mary come back from Egypt after Herod has died. And Matthew says, "To fulfill the prophecy, out of Egypt I called my son." But the direct reference has to do with the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. He says, "Out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals." Remember, Baal was like the god of success. So they sacrificed to the god of success. Baal would have been very popular in the United States. "And they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk." Now he's talking like a father as his child. I took him by the arms, he says, "but they didn't realize that it was I who healed them." I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck. I bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt? And will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent?" In other words, they're going to go back to the slave master. They're going to be taken captive. When they never had to be that, he promised deliverance from all of them. He actually took them away, and they're going to end up back in bondage again because they refused the one who loved them. He says, "Swords will flash in their cities and will destroy the bars of their gates, put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them." He must be just. I want us to consider this morning how far the Lord will go for us. It's important because that's a theme that's established in Hosea. If you remember back to those first three chapters where Hosea is told by the Lord to marry this woman who's a prostitute. Now, whether or not she was a prostitute when he married her, we don't know that. But she became one. And there was this persistence in Hosea. God told him persistently to go back and to buy her away from the men who paid for her. He bought her back over and again. And that's what the Lord is like with us. Over and again, he comes back for us. And I want us to understand, or to look at this morning, this whole idea of how far the Lord will go for us. He says here some very interesting things in these few verses, beginning in verse 7. He says, "My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them." How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? Admah and Zeboim are like Sodom and Gomorrah. They were some of the cities of the plain, Genesis chapter 14. So, in other words, they were wiped out. What's the Lord saying? He's saying they deserve what the cities of the plain received, what Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, they deserve that because they continue to run away from him. How can I do that, he says. He loves them. How can I do that? This is a problem. See, for us, you say, well, just do it because we're people. He says, "My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused." He's in turmoil. That's the idea. The Lord's saying that he's in great conflict here because two things are happening. On the one hand, God is God. He must be just. He has to punish the sins of the people. At the same time, he's a God of compassion, infinite compassion. I don't think there's anyone in this room who can reconcile those two things. You can't reconcile justice and compassion. He must be just. If he's going to be just, they deserve to be wiped out. And by the way, so do we. How can I do that, he says. And yet, he needs to do that. Verse 9 is the answer. He says, "I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim." Get this. "For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath." He says, the reason I can do this, the reason that on the one hand I must be just, but I'm compassionate, and the reason I'm willing to forgive, because all of this is in the context of if they repent, the reason I'm willing to forgive and able to forgive is because I am God and not man. See, because you and I, we always go through this. Well, I'll forgive, but I won't forget, right? We say that one? Because we can't. How do you forget? How can you forget an offense against you? We can't forget that. And so the extent of our forgiveness is very difficult. It's really only the Lord who can forgive others through us. By leaning on him, by depending upon him, we can forgive others. And if you've been through that, if you've been deeply wounded by someone else, you know that conflict, that desire deep within you to forgive, hopefully. And at the same time, it's a progressive thing. You can only go so far. You go through waves. I forgive, I hate. I forgive, I'm angry. I forgive, you know, we go up and down, up and down. God's not like that. He's God, he's not man. And so he can reconcile this justice and anger, justice and compassion at the same time. How does he do that? You know, there's an interesting passage, Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. He says there that the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the earth. Now, as far as history is concerned, Jesus was nailed to a cross in Jerusalem on a hill in April of 32 AD. But from God's standpoint, the Lamb of God had already paid the price before the foundation of the earth, which is long before people were created. He'd already paid the price. He's God and he's not man. You know, John says in John 1 verse 14, he said, speaking of Jesus, he says, "We beheld his glory, that of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Truth is the basis for he must be just. Based upon truth, he must carry out his righteousness and his righteous anger. But he's full of grace at the same time. They're only reconciled in Jesus Christ and nowhere else. And so this is the Lord's heart. You know, we think New Testament when we talk about Jesus. We think New Testament. But this has always been God's heart. He's always been a God of love, compassion, mercy, grace. He's always been that. And he made the provision for our sin long before the foundation of the earth, in eternity, in the past. And he's always ready to forgive. He's always ready. And so what the enemy does to us sometimes is when we've been in rebellion, when we've been running, yeah, we know that we're saved, but the enemy beats us up. And he says, "You're unworthy. You've spoiled the name of Christ. You can never go back. You'll never, ever have again what you once had in him. I tell you that's a lie." 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to completely wipe it all away. And then we're clean again, smooth, fresh, baby skin all over again. We're back exactly where we need to be, not just in relationship, but in fellowship with him. He was offering that to Israel. He offers that to us. I want us to see at the same time how far we will run from him. And this is where this whole matter of compromise comes up. You know, he says something here in verse 12, chapter 11. He says, "Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, the house of Israel with deceit. And Judah is unruly against God, even against the faithful Holy One." If you have King James, it may look like a different translation. That's a different subject. We can talk about that some other time. But he said, basically, he's talking about all of Israel, both the northern and the southern kingdom, because he's including Judah in this. And he says, "They've surrounded me with lies and with deceit. Ephraim feeds on the east wind. He pursues the east wind all day, and he multiplies lies and violence." You know, this matter of compromise is an interesting one, because people don't drift toward, have you ever noticed this in your own life? We don't drift toward holiness. We don't slide toward godliness. We don't just sort of wake up loving God. The reverse is true. And the same thing is true in the physical world. You know, second law of thermodynamics, entropy, all systems fall apart. They move from a state of order to a state of disorder. If you have teenagers, you know what I mean. You know, the interior of my car is obviously in a state of entropy right now, has been for years. Our lives are like that. We move from a state of, you know, knowing that we're loved by God and knowing that positionally we're holy, but in terms of our walk, we're very far from that. We move toward that. That's the drift all the time. We move toward compromise, and we call it tolerance. You know, we move toward disobedience. We call it my freedom. Isn't that what we do? We will continue to run from him. And there's compromise that always ends up in our lives. And it shows up for the Christian in three different places: in our worship, in our walk, and in our work for him. I mean, think about worship for a minute. You know, if I don't know if you've ever been in a place, oh, sure, we've all probably been in places, whether, you know, you've been in the Rocky Mountains or you've been out at Yosemite in California or you know, you've been to the Grand Canyon. I mean, you stand there at the Grand Canyon on the southern rim and you look straight down a mile into the earth. And there's this little brown thread down there. It's the raging Colorado River, but from your perspective up there, it's just this thread. And you lose complete perspective on how big this is until like an airplane or a helicopter goes into the canyon. You go, whoa. You realize how big it is and how insignificant in comparison you are. You stand there next to a mountain or up by a glacier or up next to a waterfall. You go to Niagara Falls, insignificant, humbled. You know, if we were to stand here today and we were up against a Goliath, who was 10 feet tall. That's the ceiling, 10 feet. How many of us would stand up straight and tall? We'd be humbled. We would hunch over as we look at a giant like that. There's the wow factor, right? Wow. Look at him. How much more than the Lord himself? There's this backbone we get sometimes that is stiff and resists the wow factor, resists the humbleness that he calls us to before the Lord. You know, Leviticus chapter 9 is very interesting. It's about the tabernacle has been dedicated. Aaron's the high priest. He prays to the Lord and he asks the Lord to set fire to the offering. And the fire of God comes out from the presence of the Lord and ignites the offering that was on the altar. Now think about it. I just said that. You know what we're all doing? Going, that's very interesting. I don't think we got it. The fire of God came out from the presence of the Lord and you know what everybody did? Whoa! They were freaked out because they recognized the glory of the Lord. And that's nothing for the Lord to do that. And it wasn't long after that that Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, they come in. The scripture's not really clear on exactly what they did. There's a lot of different ideas. But it says they brought strange fire. The idea is probably that they were presumptuous in the offering that they brought. Maybe they were even drunk. That's one of the ideas. That they were careless, reckless in the presence of the Lord. And as they came to minister at the altar, the glory of the Lord proceeded from the presence of the Lord and came out and they were crispy critters. Gone. You know what that did to everybody? See, in the presence of the Lord, that's the attitude that we're to have. There's a wow factor that should be in our lives. And you know what happens is that each one of us, we all do it. I do it all the time. I forget who we're dealing with here. And we ignore his power and all that he's done for us. That on the one hand, he must be just. I deserve to be wiped out. And yet by his grace, great compassion for me, he saved me by the blood of his son. And not only saved me, not only forgave me, but calls me his own and treats me as if I never sinned and is going to share with me all the riches and glory that are in Christ Jesus. I don't know how to comprehend that, but I know that it deserves wow. And how easy it is sometimes to be careless in our worship, to be rigid in our back, and not to bow in his presence and to recognize who he is and who I am. We can compromise in our walk. You know, you look at Solomon. We looked at Solomon a lot in these last couple years. And look at this guy. I mean, he had everything. He inherits the kingdom after David. The kingdom has never been stronger. The kingdom has never been richer. The kingdom has never been bigger than any other time in history except under David. And Solomon inherits that. And he has all this wisdom and all these riches. And what does he do? Couple things. One of the things he does is he marries Pharaoh's daughter. Now think about this. Israel was delivered out of Egypt hundreds of years before that. Delivered out of Egypt. Egypt was decimated. They've been limping along as a nation ever since. They haven't been an empire since before Yul Brynner said no. Okay? And now here they are. They're weak. And here's Solomon, the king of the greatest nation, Israel, who has the God as their king. And he marries Pharaoh's daughter to build a political alliance so that he can account. That's called compromise. And the reason he had 700 wives was not just because he was a nut, but because most of these were for the sake of political alliances. They were king's daughters. He married them for political purposes. That's called compromise. In fact, what does he do? Later on, he ends up worshiping at their altars. But even before that, he was worshiping at the high places. And it says, but he loved the Lord. He was compromising in his life. He was worshiping at the high places, and yet the scripture says he loved the Lord. Isn't that what I do? Isn't that what I do when I worship at the high places, when I compromise, when I sin? I say, but I love the Lord. Yeah, and that shouldn't be. And that's what, those were the seeds of what happened to Solomon and the decline of the kingdom after that. And that's what was happening in the northern kingdom when Hosea comes there. And in our work, you know, what we're called to do for the Lord, he's given us his Holy Spirit. He's given us these abilities, and he's called us to be at work, to occupy. Jesus said, occupy until I return. Be at work for the kingdom. And a lot of us resist that. Matthew 25 is a very interesting parable. Jesus talks about the rich man who was going away to another country, and he gives talents to his servants. Now, these weren't talents like play the accordion, dance the polka, do Elvis impersonations. Those weren't those kind of talents. They were weights of money, okay? And the Lord has given us talents, too. He's given us money. He's given us spiritual gifts. He's given us special abilities. You know, he's given us opportunities. He's given us all sorts of things like that. And he leaves them with these talents, and he says, put them to use until I return. He expects them to make an increase. And of course, you know the story. He comes back and they show them what they've produced. The one who had five talents was able to produce five more. The one who was given two talents was able to produce two more. And the idea is they invested it. They invested these talents in business, in the marketplace. And the one who had one hadn't done anything. He didn't produce anything with it. He buried it in the ground. And of course, you know, the rich man says to the first two, the one with the five and the one with the two, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, enter into the joy of your Lord. But to the one who hadn't produced any but who had buried the talent, he called him a wicked and a lazy servant. And what he's really asking is, you knew that I expected the best. Why didn't you do the very least you could do? You could have at least invested it. You could have put it in a money market, is what he's saying. You could have at least done that, but you weren't willing. And Jesus said that for a purpose. He said that for us who have the New Testament, who have the Gospels, who are his children, who are his servants. He's telling us to be at work. But I'm busy. I've got other things to do. And he's saying that's not the point. Be at work. We're to do that. And yet we compromise. We do other things instead. Compromise is a nasty thing. A lot of people today are talking about what we're doing as a nation, what the Western nations are doing with regard to Iran. And they're comparing what we're doing with Iran and radical Islam. They're comparing it to what the Western countries and the European countries especially were doing with Hitler. 1938... or the end of the 30s, Neville Chamberlain was the Prime Minister of Great Britain. He believed that Adolf Hitler was a reasonable and a trustworthy man. Matter of history. He believed that he was reasonable and that he was trustworthy. And that if we could appease Hitler, then we'd be safe. Western Europe and England would be safe. In December 38, France, Italy, Germany, or Western Germany, and England signed the Munich Pact. They thought they were victorious. They thought they had Hitler at bay. And there was a guy who wasn't very significant on the scene back then. His name was Winston Churchill. And he said, appeasement, an appeaser, is someone who feeds a crocodile hoping that he'll be the last one eaten. And that's exactly what Hitler turned out to be, a voracious crocodile. And England was nearly completely consumed. Were it not for the Americans, England would have been consumed. That's what compromise is like. That's what happens in our lives with compromise. And I have to look at myself. When I look at the Northern Kingdom, I have to ask myself, well, then what have I traded? Because that's what Israel had done here. They had traded away with Assyria and with Egypt. They had traded away things of value in order to buy their protection. That was compromise. I do that in my life. What have I traded away in exchange for some prestige? What have I traded away that was value that the Lord had given me in exchange for possessions, in exchange for pleasure? What have I traded away? Those are tough questions. I have to ask myself first. There are times I don't like having to stand in a pulpit because I have to deal with these issues before I get here and speak them publicly. But I would be wrong if I didn't ask those questions. He goes on and he talks about something very interesting. And he shows that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And we find that we're actually a whole lot like Israel. He says here, chapter 12, verse 2, he says, the Lord has a charge to bring against Judah. He will punish Jacob according to his ways. Now remember, Jacob was one of the patriarchs. His name was changed to Israel. So that's where we get the name of the nation, Israel, okay? He has a charge to bring against Judah. He'll punish Jacob according to his ways, and he will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, Israel. Who is he talking about? Jacob. So he's going way back now. He's going from 750 BC all the way back to like 1900 BC. That's a long way. In the womb, he says, he grasped his brother's heel. And that's what happened. I mean, if you look at Genesis from chapter 26 to chapter 35 altogether, you see this whole story of Jacob and Esau. Chapter 26, Jacob and Esau are in Rebekah's womb. And she's got turbulence going on inside her. And the Lord reveals that two nations are inside her. Two nations. And he says that the older will serve the younger. And so when it comes time for her to give birth, out comes Esau. And he was red all over and full of hair. As an infant, full of hair. So they call him Hairy. Esau means hairy. Really does. And later on he's called Edom. Edom means red. Okay, so that's where you get those two names from. So he's Hairy. So Hairy comes out. And, you know, head pops out. And he comes on out. But, oh. Here's a hand holding on to his heel. It's Jacob coming out behind him. They called him Jacob because Yaakov in Hebrew means to grasp, to deceive, to grasp the heel, literally. That's why they called him that. He's the heel grabber. So his name, every time he's called Jacob, he's called the heel grabber. That's what it means. So if you got two kids named Jake and Harry, you know what they're all about. Even in the womb, he says, what's going on here in the nation started all the way back in the womb. That Jacob was grasping on to his brother's heel. He was seeking to connive, to get over all the way back then. He goes on and he says, as a man, or literally in Hebrew, in his strength, he struggled with God. He did. In fact, his whole life, you go through all those chapters, it's all about his struggle with God. And yet, you don't necessarily see God himself interacting that much with Jacob. It's the story of his life. It's the story of how the one day, now you got Esau on the one hand, and he's a big hunter, real hairy guy, and he goes out and he loves to hunt and he loves to eat game and all that. And Jake, you know, he likes to hang back. And he, you know, he's with his mom a lot, Rebecca, and she taught him to cook, and you know, I guess he was a good cook. He wanted to go on the Food Channel or something. And so, you know, in from the field comes Esau one day, and he's famished. And he says, oh, I'm going to die. He was a bit of a drama queen, apparently, you know. I'm going to die. I'm so hungry, you know. He smells this pottage that Jacob was cooking. He says, give me some of the pottage. He says, no, give me your birthright first. I'll give you some pottage for your birthright. Now remember, he's firstborn. Esau's firstborn. He's got birthright. Now, a lot of us don't think about what that means, but in the ancient Near East, it goes like this. You have two sons. When dad dies, you divide the inheritance three ways. And firstborn gets two shares, and the other one gets the other share. It always works that way. So the firstborn always gets a double share, a double portion. Esau says, what good is that to me? I'm ready to die. Sure, I'll give you my birthright. So Jacob wants to make sure. Vow to me. He gets him to vow over his birthright. He gives him the birthright and eats. He sat down, he ate, and then he left. That's what the Bible says. And then, you know, it moves on from there. All through his life, he's conniving. There comes a point where, and Rebecca's in on this. It's time for Isaac to die. They thought he was going to die. And he's blind, and he says, I'm ready to die. He says to Esau, go out into the field and get me some venison. Cook it up the way you cook it up. Bring it back to me, and I'm going to give you my blessing. The father would give his blessing. Blessing and birthright are two different things. He's going to give his blessing to his firstborn son. That's a big deal. He says, okay, daddy. Goes out into the field, and he goes hunting. And while he's out there, Rebekah says to Jacob, quick, get over here. He says, your father's about ready to die. And she just told Esau, so here's what I want you to do. I want you to go in, and I want you to act as if you're Esau. I'll cook up some food just the way your dad likes it. You go in, and you say, here's the food. And you act as if, because he's blind, he can't tell the difference. And he says, but wait a minute. Harry's Harry. And, you know, and he'll surely know that it's because I'm a smooth guy. And he'll surely know. She says, don't worry about it. She puts some goat skins on his hands and around his neck and all that. And so he walks in with some food. And Isaac says, who's there? He says, it's your son. It's your firstborn, Esau. And he says, you don't sound like Esau. You sound like Jacob. And come on over here. So he feels him. He says, sure enough, you got all that hair. And he smells the food. Oh, that's good. And he comes over. He says, come over here. Let me kiss you. And he kisses him. He said, you smell like Harry. So I guess Harry really smelled. But he says, you smell like him. You've got the smell all over you. Sure enough, you're Harry. And he gives him the blessing. Jacob deceived his father. He's always been a conniver. And then, of course, he gets that. He leaves, and just as he leaves, in comes Harry, you know, with the food. And he's ready for the blessing. His father says, you know, his father starts to shake, and he realizes what has happened here. And he says, oh, what have I done? But he can't go back on his word. And he can't bless Esau. Esau wants to kill Jacob, and that's why Rebekah tells Jacob, go up to the land of my relatives, of Padan Aram, and go to the house of Laban, my brother, and stay there for a while until I send you word, and get a wife from there. So he goes up there, and that's how he meets Rachel, and then Leah, and all that, and Uncle Laban puts him to work. He serves Laban for 20 years. He's with the conniver of the connivers. He's connived by the greatest conniver. The conniver is connived by the conniver. And for 20 years he's doing this, and he gets two wives, and he gets, you know, 11 sons and one daughter. And after all of that, he leaves there and he comes back. He sends word ahead with a messenger to tell Esau that he's coming back. And the messenger comes back and says, Esau's glad to hear that, and he's bringing 400 men. Oh no, I'm a grease spot. I'm going to die. And so he sends out all of these gifts ahead. He sends out 200 goats and 200 sheep and all these camels and all these donkeys, one after the other, these droves of them as gifts for Esau to appease him. See, he's doing it all in his strength. And finally, he puts his wives and all his children in one place. And he goes off by himself to sleep. Before the next day when he has to see Esau, he is frightened. How will he do this? How will he face Esau? How will he survive? Why? Because he's run out of good tricks. Have you ever done that? You ever gotten to the point where you're out of good tricks? And a man comes. It's one of the strangest passages in the scripture, chapter 32 of Genesis. A man comes to him at night. It's the angel of the Lord. Wherever you see the angel of the Lord in Old Testament, that's Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate. And the Lord wrestled with him all night long. All night long. What's that all about? And they wrestled all night long. And it says here that the man, the angel, saw that Jacob was able to prevail. It says, verse 4, he struggled with the angel and overcame him. He overcame him. How do you overcome God? How can a man overcome God? It sounds impossible, doesn't it? Doesn't it? We all overcome him all the time. He has a way that he wants us to go. And I say, no, he allows me. That's how we overcome him. This is an all-night wrestling match. And finally it says that the angel touched his hip socket, and put his hip out of joint. And he clung on to him, he says. And he begged him, I will not let go of you until you bless me. And that's the idea we get from Genesis 32. And many people will teach from Genesis 32, if you hang on to the Lord and you just tell him what you want, all night if you have to, you will get the blessing. That's not what the scripture says. It says right here, and it's clear in Hebrew, but it says right here, he struggled with the angel and he overcame him. And the word that's missing in English is when. He overcame him when he wept and begged for his favor. When he was at the end of himself is really the idea. When he was at the end of himself. And he said, I need you. I need your blessing. When he was weak, that's when he found the Lord's strength. The reason the Lord's saying this here is he's saying to the northern kingdom, repent. That's ultimately where he's going, chapter 13 and chapter 14. Repent. That's what he says to us. There's a weakness. It's when we're willing to give up on our strength. When we're willing to be weak and to recognize our weakness and our inability to prevail against the Lord. That we will receive the blessing at that point. In fact, he changed his name to Israel. Some people say that the name Israel means a prince of God. That's not a good translation. It makes for great preaching, but it's not a good translation. The translation is, he struggles with God. That's what Israel means. And that's exactly what Jacob did. He struggled with God. And in many ways, that's our name. We've inherited that name in many ways because we do. We struggle with God over these things. And yet we don't have to. For some of us, we walk with a limp, like Jacob did for the rest of his life. Always a reminder of what the Lord had done in really overcoming him and putting him in position, or putting him in his place, so to speak, where he was willing to ask for his favor. I still have a couple of limps. I don't want any more. And maybe you walk with a limp today because of something in your life with the Lord. He blessed Jacob greatly in the years to come. So don't think that it's the end. Maybe you're struggling with God today. You don't have to walk with a limp from this. He simply asks that when you're willing to say, that's it, I need you. Not, I want what I want, but I need you. That's when it's all going to turn around. Let's stand together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love, and we thank you, Lord, that there's nothing we brought into this world, Lord. There's nothing we're going to take out. There's nothing that we have to offer you. It doesn't make any sense in one way why you would ever choose us to be your own. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you've forgiven us of our sins. We thank you for the way that you've granted us your mercy and this incredible grace. Forgive us, Lord, for the ways that we continue to wrestle with you and actually even to think that we're prevailing with you, Lord. Some of us here this morning, Lord, are wrestling with you. And we don't want to walk away with a limp. If it's going to take that, that's what it's going to take, Lord. But we long for your blessing, Lord. We do ask that you would help us, Lord, in the process of repentance, to come to you and say, yes, Lord, I need you. Simply to recognize who you are, the wow factor, Lord, and who I am. In
Jesus, we love you. We thank you for the blood that you shed for us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.